Alrighty, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to start in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, down at verse number 16, and talk about another lesson that we learned from the Old Testament prophets and our study of them. And tonight we're going to talk about the lesson of preparation, and it has to do with the prophets trying to prepare the people for what was coming, and especially what was coming if they didn't repent and make their lives right with God. So we're going to start here in this passage in Ezekiel 3, down at verse number 16. We studied in a previous lesson on Sunday morning about the honesty of the prophets, and one of those points that we noted was that the prophets of God were warning watchmen. And so part of their duty was to be on guard so they could then warn God's people about danger because of their sins. And they had a tremendous responsibility to do that. And those who were faithful did so honestly, even if it was not what the people wanted to hear, and even if it resulted in them being persecuted. And so when we talked about that, we read this passage, and I just want to mention it briefly here. But he says in verse 16, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me." And so the command is clear. And the first thing we want to notice tonight is that warning is a responsibility. And that God's prophets had this responsibility that they had to faithfully, you know, perform. And so God says, it's my word, I'm giving it to you, I'm telling you what I want you to know and what I want the people to know, and so you have to hear my word, and then they have to hear my word through you. And so God says, give them warning from me. So this wasn't just Ezekiel saying what he thought or what he wanted to say, but it was God's will and God's warning. And so then God presents to Ezekiel this scenario about his responsibility as a watchman. He says in verse 18, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." So the first thing that we notice there is that if a prophet failed to give God's warning, to announce to the people what he had said, and especially to those who were sinners, those who were lost, then the person who was a sinner, the wicked person, they would be lost, and they're lost because of their sins and their choices and what they have done. But he says, if you don't warn them and they don't repent and make things right, then they're lost because of themselves, but you will be guilty of their blood. And so if Ezekiel heard God's word and didn't tell anybody what God said, those who were lost would still be lost, but he would bear the responsibility for their being lost simply because he had the truth and he didn't tell people. And that's a very serious responsibility, a tremendous responsibility that they had with God's word, and there were, you know, very severe consequences. And so it's not just, you know, you can do it if you want to, but it's really not a big deal. If they didn't do what God told them to do and say what God told them to say, then souls were lost and they would have to bear the guilt for that. And that's an important thing to remember, not only for them, but also for us today when we have God's word and we have his truth and we don't tell people about it and we don't talk about it. We'll have to answer for that just as much as the prophets would. If they didn't warn people, you know, of what God had said. And I want to notice a couple of passages just to emphasize this, going back to the book of Genesis. The last phrase there in verse 18 says, "His blood will I require at thine hand." And so his blood is going to be shed, but God would require that blood at the hand of the prophet who didn't speak. Back in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, after the flood, when Noah and his family came off of the ark, and of course built an altar and all of those things, God was, you know, talking about the order of things after the flood, and that, you know, men would eat animals, but also animals are going to eat men. And he says in verse 5, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. And then he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And so the statement there, which, you know, we talk about capital punishment, but this tells us why God instituted that rule and that law, that if you take someone else's life, then that person's life will be required of you, because the person who died was made in the image of God. And that's true of every human being. Every life is precious, and the loss of one life matters to God, and it ought to matter to us. And we need to have that same kind of respect for life. But the institution, or the principle of this institution of capital punishment, is that a life deserves a life. And so if you murder someone, you deserve to be put to death for that. And it's not a matter of cruelty or a matter of anger. It's a matter of justice. And that principle carries through all the way through through the Bible. Over in chapter 42 of Genesis, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, you remember at first that they wanted to kill him, and Judah talked them out of that, but they sold him into bondage anyway to the Egyptians. But in chapter 42 at verse 22, the brothers are, you know, talking, and Reuben answered them saying, spake I not unto you saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And so they thought that Joseph had died or had been killed, or assumed that that's what had happened. And of course, they are coming into Egypt, and they're going to meet Joseph and come face to face with him. And all of these bad things are happening. And Reuben says, the reason all these things are happening is because we killed Joseph. And I told you we shouldn't, but his blood is being required at our hands. Now, they didn't know the full story. They didn't know that he was alive and all of those things, and that God used that to do something good. But nevertheless, they understood the principle that if they had ended his life, then they deserved punishment, you know, for that sin. And so that's the principle that God is using here with Ezekiel. If a person is lost, if a soul is lost for all eternity, and I had the opportunity to try to warn them away from that and I didn't do it, then I'm partly responsible for their being lost. And that ought to weigh heavy on all of us, the tremendous blessing that we have to know the truth, but also the responsibility that comes with it. So in the New Testament, in Luke 11, and verse 50, Jesus is talking to, of course, the Jewish leadership of his day. And he says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And ultimately what that meant was that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and many of the children of Israel would die in that, but also that it would be the end of the Jewish system and economy, because, at least partly because, of all of God's faithful prophets that they had killed and persecuted and made to suffer, culminating, of course, in their crucifixion of Jesus. It was a matter of justice. They shed blood, and so that price had to be paid by them for it. And then, of course, there's the spiritual principle of their rejection of Christ and all that followed with that. And then one last passage in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. And then we'll go back and finish up that in Ezekiel real quick. But Acts 20, verse 26, Paul says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why was Paul pure from the blood of all men? How could he say that he didn't bear responsibility if, you know, he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and if any of, you know, those people were lost, Paul says, it wasn't my fault. The answer is in verse 27. He says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And so only by telling people the truth and the whole truth can we remove, you know, the guilt of their being lost from ourselves. So by preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel, if anybody that Paul had come in, you know, contact with and had that opportunity, if they were lost, it wasn't Paul's fault, because he tried to teach the truth to them. And if they would listen and repent, that would be wonderful. If not, that's terrible, but the fault would not be on Paul. So that principle carries over into the New Testament. So again, we need to remember it. But back to Ezekiel 3, just notice the other side of the coin. He says in verse 19, "Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." So if the prophet warned somebody, but they refused to repent, they didn't listen or whatever, then they would still be lost. But the prophet would not be guilty, because he had done his part to try to warn them and to try to show them. And then in verse 20, he says, "Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul." So what was true for someone who is lost is also true for someone who was righteous but has gone astray. So we not only have a responsibility to teach the lost, but to teach our brothers and sisters who wander from the path. And if they refuse to listen, then, you know, it's all on them. But if we don't try to teach them, then we bear a responsibility in their being lost. We've been talking about that in Galatians 6, that we bear one another's burdens. And part of that is, you know, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." And these passages show us clearly that a righteous person can become lost and in need of salvation, and it's their own fault because of their own choices, but the faithful still have the obligation to try to bring them back. And if we don't, then we're guilty just as they are. And so we have to reach out to those who are lost. And that's what God's prophets did. They told the truth. People didn't want to hear it, but they told it anyway, because if for no other reason, they were clearing their own souls from being guilty. And that wasn't the only reason. They loved men and women. They loved their brethren, and they wanted them to be saved. But also, they understood their responsibility. And so the prophet's role as a warning watchman was a tremendous responsibility. Now, there are two ways that the Old Testament talks about the prophets warning people, or in two specific areas that we want to mention as we have time. And we may not have time to do all of it, but we'll do at least, you know, the general idea. The first is warning against error. So we see, first of all, that warning is a responsibility, and now we see that they had to warn people against error, particularly false prophets. So let's go to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to look at two passages here for these two points. But back to Jeremiah chapter 5, and talk just a little bit about, you know, Jeremiah and his situation. Very similar to Ezekiel's, of course, they were at the same time. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was in Babylon in captivity, and so they were at the same time in the same situation, but in different locations and, you know, specific things that were happening. But here in Jeremiah 5, at the end of this chapter, he says this: "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?" Now, we learn a lesson in the Old Testament that the prophets of God who were true and who were faithful, they supported one another. They weren't in competition with each other. You know, Elijah wasn't trying to out-prophet Elisha. He took him under his wing and he helped him, and he wanted Elisha to be successful, doubly successful, like a double portion, right, was given to him. They weren't competing with one another. And so when we read about the Old Testament prophets talking about a false prophet, it's not because of competition that they have more followers than I do or whatever. It always was a matter of truth. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 4, there's the story of Obadiah, I think was his name. It's not the prophet Obadiah. But he, when Ahab and Jezebel were trying to kill all the prophets of God, he hid them, you know, by 50s in a cave and brought them food and took care of them. Because that's what the true prophets of God did. They helped each other. And so we don't want to think that this was some kind of competition, but it was a matter of truth versus error, right versus wrong. So when Jeremiah, you know, here is talking about what was going on, he's showing us that the prophets and the priests and the people in his day and in his time were all committed to error and corrupted by that error. And he calls them all out here. The prophets were prophesying falsely. The priests used those false prophecies to bear rule over the people. And the people loved to have it so. They were glad because what the prophets were telling them was what they wanted to hear. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But the question that he asks at the end of that verse is, you know, the important question that we always have to ask, what will you do in the end thereof? Where does this lead? If you follow this false prophet and his teaching, where do you end up? Right? And so you can look at our culture today and then go back several decades and ask, you know, if we had just started then and said, where will this lead? We may not ever have thought it would have gotten to where it is now, but you could see where it goes. When marriage was, you know, determined not to be really important, and you could divorce for any reason and it didn't matter and it lost any kind of stigma in society, where does that lead? Look at the world we live in now. And you can do that with anything and see how it progresses. But in the moment, we don't want to think about that. We want to think about, well, I don't want to be married to this person anymore, so let's make it easy and not have to worry about it. And we only think about ourselves and not look at the consequences. Well, Jeremiah is saying, where are these false teachers leading you? And the answer was to their own destruction. And it was closer than they thought because the prophets were lying to them. And so his job was to warn them, even though nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. And they treated him terribly, you know, because of it. But he told them the truth anyway. And so God's true prophets were always opposed to error and to the people who were teaching it, the false prophets. And they called them out, you know, very clearly. However, they did it with an attitude of reverence. As we talked about in the first lesson about these prophets, they always had a reverence and a respect for God, and that's why they did it. And also with compassion and love, they were trying to draw the lost away from error. So if you turn over to chapter 14 in Jeremiah and verse 14, he says this about the false prophets. God says, or Jeremiah says, "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart." So God made it clear that he didn't send these people. He didn't command them to teach this. He hadn't even spoken to them, that what they were saying didn't come from God, but it came from themselves. It was deceit of their own heart. So most of the false prophets knew that they were false prophets. They knew that they weren't telling the truth. They knew that God hadn't spoken to them, but they claimed it anyway. And we need to realize today, as hard as it is for some people to imagine or to accept, that when a man stands in the pulpit and tells you that God spoke to him and laid this word on his heart or whatever, he knows that God didn't really do that. God didn't speak to him. He had a feeling that I need to talk about this verse today, and he claims that God is the one who made him feel that way. But God didn't tell him to teach that or to preach that, because God doesn't do that. He's told us what to teach and preach, and it's this book, right? And if more would just do that, we'd be much better off. So there are a lot who are deceptive in their teaching, whether they truly understand that or not, or they do and are just, you know, being dishonest. We have to judge them by their fruits, which is what Jesus told us in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In verse 16, he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So we have to not be swayed by how they appear or how they talk, but look at what they actually say and compare it to what God's word says. So that's what Jeremiah is dealing with here, people who weren't coming from God yet claiming that they were, and everybody liked what they said, so they agreed this must be from God. And that made them the majority and Jeremiah in the minority. So go over now to chapter 23, and he brings into it, you know, his attitude and his motive, which ties to what he just said there. Because this didn't come from God, Jeremiah couldn't support it. Even if everybody else did, and everybody else thought it was wonderful, Jeremiah had to stand against it because of his respect and reverence for God. So here in chapter 23, go down to verse number 9. He says, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and the man whom wine hath overcome, because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. So when Jeremiah heard these false prophets, it broke his heart. It caused him to shake. He couldn't hardly stand up. It made him weak in the knees and unstable because he knew God and he knew God's word. And these were people claiming to speak for God, but they were being completely dishonest and not telling the truth at all. And it moved Jeremiah. It broke his heart, number one, toward God, because people would think that God said this when he didn't. But it also broke his heart because he knew where these men were headed, that they're one day going to stand before God and have to answer to him for lying about him. And not only that, but all the people who were listening to them were going to face that same God and have to give an account. And it made Jeremiah, you know, sick to his stomach. And there's a fear, in a sense, from what they might do to him when he calls them out and says, you're a false prophet. So they're shaking because of that. But more, it's because of his respect and his reverence for God. So his motive in calling out false teachers wasn't to make a name for himself or to fight with people or anything like that. It was based on his reverence for God and his respect for God's truth. So if you continue reading there, notice what he says in verse 10. He says, for the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. And so Jeremiah had to confront these false prophets. Because of his reverence for God and his respect for God's word, he had to call their error for what it was. And that's exactly what he did in that passage in very clear terms. They were guilty of adultery. They were swearing and taking oaths that weren't true, even using God's name for that. He talked about their wickedness in Samaria, which is Israel, that had already gone into captivity, but it was prophecy toward idols and idolatry. And then in Jerusalem, they committed adultery. They walked in lies. And he says they strengthened the hands of evildoers. You know, we read just a minute ago from Ezekiel that if someone was doing evil and you didn't warn them so that they would repent, then you were responsible. Well, here, not only did they not warn him, but they taught in such a way that it encouraged him to keep on doing evil. And so they're going to have to answer for that, the evildoer and the prophet that had encouraged them. But what had resulted from all of this is that Jerusalem, which is, you know, God's city where his temple was, had become as vile as Sodom and Gomorrah to God. And Jeremiah knows what that means. When people get to that point, God brings judgment upon them, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. The visitation of God is coming in the form of Babylon. And so he had to confront those prophets in their error because of his love for God and for his word. And so they had to be warned, the teachers and also the hearers. And you can read on down through the rest of that chapter, and it, you know, it talks about more of that. We won't do that now. But I do want to notice with you in verse 20, he says, "The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly," which means that judgment is coming and there's nothing that can stop it now. Nothing is going to turn God back until he has punished his people because they refuse to listen and refuse to repent. And so he said in verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." And then notice verse 22, "But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." So God says it didn't have to be this way. If they just told the truth, my punishment wouldn't be coming upon them. They would have repented. But they didn't tell the truth, and so now there's trouble. And so there was this warning about error and false prophets that they had to, you know, participate in and be a part of, even though it wasn't popular. But that's what a watchman does. So again, Jesus taught the same thing, as we noted in Matthew 7, 15 and 16. In Matthew 24, 11 and verse 24, he talks about false prophets that would lead people astray. So we have to be on guard against those. Peter says that as there were false prophets then, so shall there be false teachers in our day. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. And John tells us to try the spirits because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so we have the same responsibility they did to stand against error and to call it out and to teach people the truth, just like the prophets of God, to help people prepare for judgment. And then we're going to read from Jeremiah here in 23 again, starting in verse 1, where he issues another warning that was a theme of the prophets, and that's a warning about shepherds. And so you notice in verse 1 of chapter 23, he says, "Woe be unto the pastors." And the word pastor, of course, is the word for shepherd. So he's talking about shepherds. The shepherds, he says, "that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." And you know, if you keep reading there, in verse 5, he talks about the righteous branch. In verse 6, he's the Lord of our righteousness. So this is a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd who's eventually going to replace these wicked shepherds that he's talking about here. But there's a principle that's involved here with a responsibility of the prophets to warn the leaders of God's people of their responsibility as shepherds. So who were the shepherds? Well, they were, when you go back into the book of Exodus, of course, we learn that God is the true shepherd of Israel, but he allowed others to serve under him in leading the people. And eventually that became the kings, though that's not what God wanted. He wanted to be their only king, but he allowed them to have kings. But those kings were supposed to understand that God is the true king and we're only serving him, and we are to be like shepherds leading the people to God and in the way that God would have them go. And that's why David is the greatest king of Israel and the greatest example, because he literally was a shepherd before he became God's shepherd of the nation. And he was a man after God's own heart. He always tried to lead them in God's way. And it was always about honoring and glorifying God, not about David himself. And so the kings were shepherds of Israel. There were also the priests, whose responsibility was to teach the people God's law. And we've talked about that before, and that's part of the reason they were scattered throughout the land. But they were to teach God's truth to guide them. And then there were the prophets, and they were shepherds, in the sense that they taught God's truth. What God revealed, that's what they preached. And so when they didn't preach the truth, like the false prophets, they were wicked shepherds leading the people astray. And so God was the true shepherd, but there were human shepherds who served under him. And God condemned those human shepherds who led the people on the wrong path, away from God and away from his word. And so there was this responsibility given to the prophets to warn the shepherds or the pastors who were not being loyal and faithful and true to God. And so part of that responsibility was to make sure the people knew, but also to warn the shepherds themselves. So here Jeremiah says, "Woe be unto the pastors." So he's announcing to these shepherds that there is a woe upon them, which of course means it's the idea of being under God's condemnation, that nothing good is going to happen because of this, but only bad. Secondly, he tells them that they're going to be punished for what they have done. He said there, "You've driven them away and not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings." So what you've done to others, God says, I will do to you. And then they're going to be replaced. And ultimately, that's through Jesus. But there would also be, when they return from captivity, faithful leaders who would lead the people. And so that's a warning to the shepherds. But let's read also, before our time's gone here, back in Ezekiel chapter 34, just a few verses here, which is Ezekiel's take. And I say his take, it's all coming from God, of course, but from a slightly different perspective, his warning to the shepherds. So remember, Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, Ezekiel's with the captives, but he's hearing what's happening in Jerusalem, and he knows, you know, where they are and how they got there. And he places responsibility, God does, on the shepherds. So he says, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." And think about those things that are stated there. You kill the sheep, but you don't feed them. Right, because feeding them requires effort and sacrifice and time and all of those things. And they were only concerned about themselves. So they would take from them until they were destroyed, as long as the shepherds themselves were taken care of. But they wouldn't take care of the flock. And then he says, those who were diseased, you didn't help. You didn't try to make them better. Those who were sick, you didn't heal. Those that had been wounded, you didn't bind up their wounds. Those that had been driven away, had left the flock, you didn't try to bring them back. And those that were lost, you didn't seek them out and to try to find them. But instead, their rule had been cruel. And there was literal cruelty then, but there's also cruelty in the fact of seeing the flock go astray and not doing anything to try to help. So God says in verse 5, they were scattered because there is no shepherd. Now, obviously, he's talking to the shepherds. So there were shepherds, but he says there's no shepherd because no one was actually leading them in the right way. And so God says, they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. And so the warning again is very clear and very strong and very powerful. They're going to have to answer to God for how they led his people. And when God is against you, that's not where you want to be, because God is obviously, you know, going to win that fight. So those principles carry over to the New Testament. God's shepherds today, of course, Jesus is the good shepherd, but God's shepherds under him are the elders of the church. And this responsibility is their responsibility as well. Many people want to take the word pastor and apply it to the preacher and make him the shepherd of the flock. And preachers, in a sense, because they teach, you know, they kind of fall into that role, but they're really not pastors. They're not shepherds. That responsibility is for the eldership. And their work is a spiritual work, Hebrews 13, 17, watching for souls, which requires them, Titus 1, 9, to have a knowledge of God's word and a willingness to stand for it, and to do so with strength and boldness, but also with compassion. Isaiah 40, 10, and 11 describes that. And so God's warnings continue, you know, that the flock still has to be shepherded today. So we learn from these Old Testament prophets the lesson of preparation. They were constantly warning people so they would be prepared to meet God. And if we want to be faithful to God today, we have to do the same, help people get ready for the end of their time on earth, ourselves and our own lives, but also by doing just what the prophets did, teaching God's truth, warning people about error and about sin, and helping, you know, to have good leaders that will lead us the way that God wants us to go. So I hope this will encourage us and encourage us to do just what they did and help people get ready for the day of judgment and to make sure that we're ready also. We'll stop here and we'll pick up with our next lesson next time. Hope everyone had a good holiday, a good Christmas, and still having it maybe. It's good to have those times with our family and friends, but we're glad you're here tonight too. We have a good crowd. Appreciate everybody coming out. I was thinking about, you know, Christmas. The verse in 2 Corinthians 9:15 we talked about a few weeks ago on Adiva on Wednesday nights, which just says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." I was thinking about Christmas. You know, the older you get, when you're a kid, it's all about getting, right? What you receive, what kind of presents you get, and those things. But as you get older, you know, we have everything we need pretty much. And if we need something, we go out and get it ourselves. Christmas is not so much about getting. It's about giving. And it becomes the joy of giving unto others. And in our family, we're, you know, especially blessed because we have Alex, my niece. Most of you know. She, my poor sister and mother yesterday were exhausted. They said she hadn't slept for almost 3 days because she's so excited about Christmas. And so when Christmas comes, we literally wrap everything for her. It doesn't matter what it is, the smallest little thing. If she's getting a bracelet, you know, you wrap it up because she loves opening presents. It's such a joy for her. A while ago, there are these marshmallows that's like her favorite snack. They're like shaped like spaghetti, and they're all different colors. And they couldn't find them up there, and Mother asked me if I would look down here. And one of the Walmarts had some, so I bought some. But before I could get them up there, they started getting them up there again. So I wrapped those marshmallows for Christmas just to give her. And you would think, you know, that it was the Hope Diamond or something when she opened marshmallows. Just whatever it is, she doesn't care. And that's the joy of Christmas. Right, giving to see someone else receive and that excitement. And, you know, that's how it ought to be for us as Christians. because of what verse 15 says in 2 Corinthians 9, that God has given us this indescribable gift of Jesus and the salvation that he provides, what else do we need? You know, there's nothing else. We have everything that we could possibly need in Christ. And so our lives as Christians are supposed to become all about giving, not about receiving, which so many times is what we focus on. We want God to do this for me and the church to do this for me, and why didn't they do that for me? And we always think about, what about me? But as Christians, we're supposed to become the givers, because that's who God is and who we're supposed to be like. That's who Jesus is. He gave his life for us so we can learn to give. And that's why in this context of 2 Corinthians 9, that statement at the end is a reminder of motive, but it's also a summation of who we are as Christians. So when we read about the church at Corinth, God says, Paul says about them, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Because God has given his unspeakable gift, we give thanks to God. We are all about giving him what he wants. And so we do that in our worship, we do that in our service, in our daily lives. We're giving back to God because of that unspeakable gift. And not only that, but in verse 12 he says, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. So what the Corinthians did because of God's unspeakable gift was to become givers. And when you read those chapters, they were, you know, in a state of poverty, but they gave above and beyond what they had because of what God had given to them. And so they're wanting to help the church in Jerusalem. They're wanting to supply the needs of those saints. And so they gave and they gave and they gave. And people would look at them and say, why are you giving so much? You don't have that much yourself. And the answer was because of God's unspeakable gift. And because they gave that way, it talks about the experiment of this ministration. That means the proof of this ministry, this service. By their service, they were proving that they were children of God, and proving that when you do what God says, things work the way that God says that they will. And the result of that was that they gave liberally, and it showed people that they were truly obedient to the gospel, which caused them to look favorably upon the church and in turn to glorify God. And then the end result of all of that was prayer. Everybody was praying, thanking God and for, you know, being able to give and for receiving what was needed. And through all of that, it was a manifestation of God's grace. And it was all because they understood God has given us everything that we need. And so now we're going to devote our lives to giving. So when they had money, they gave money. When they had time, they gave time. Whatever they had, they gave it away, because that's what Christians do. It's not just what Christians do, it's who Christians are. And that's, you know, the whole point of the gospel, to teach us to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, so that we'll give ourselves completely. And so it's one of those lessons that we kind of, you know, are reminded of at Christmas time, but it's not a Christmas lesson. It's an everyday lesson for us as Christians. And I hope that we think, as we think about gifts and giving and receiving, that we'll keep that in mind, how much more blessed it is to give than to receive. And that'll motivate us in the new year to become givers more than we ever have before, so we can bring glory to God and others can see his grace and learn the truth of his gospel, and souls can be saved. And ultimately that benefits them and honors our Father in heaven. So hope we'll be encouraged to do that. It may be tonight that someone has never given their life to the Lord. He's given everything for you. That unspeakable gift is available. If we'll come to him in obedience to his gospel, he'll give us salvation, and then we can give our lives to him, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12:1 tells us. So if you need to do that, the steps are simple. Hear the gospel, learn the truth about Jesus, believe in him as God's son and your savior, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live faithfully, giving always to him and for him. If you need to start that journey, we can help you. If you have but have gone astray and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. God, of course, will give again that gift of salvation, restoration, and we can give our lives back to him. If you need to do that tonight, why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?